I'd really like to read the whole chapter, but it's 58 verses long, so I picked out the verses that I'd like to focus on, and those will be up on the screen in a few minutes. But I want to say that we're going to talk today about what the resurrection means in death and what it means in life. And so those will be the two main points. And when we think about it, when we apply it to our lives, it's just the depths of what Jesus Christ has done and the plan that God had for our salvation is just literally overwhelming. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." And I'm glad that you're here today to celebrate this resurrection of our Lord Jesus, because today what we celebrate today is unique. It's unique to every other religion in the world. It's without parallel. There's nothing else like it, nor has there ever been or ever will be in the history of the world, because other religions will offer a code of conduct and a path of progress, but we proclaim a Savior, and that's what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world, and that is that their Messiah's tombs have a dead body in them, but we have an empty grave. You know, in the ancient world, when a king went to war, he would lead his army out to battle, and if the king prevailed, he would send messengers back to the city. People that would, they called them heralds, and they'd go back to the city, and they would announce the good news of the king's triumph, and they would say to the people, "There's good news, your king has won a great victory, and you can live in freedom and peace and joy, because your king has triumphed." But if the battle was lost, the king would send back military advisors, and the message would be very different, because the enemy would soon be there. And they would say, "Your king has been defeated in battle, and the enemy will soon be upon you. So man the ramparts, guard the gate, because you're going to have to fight for your lives." And here's the point. The point is, the religions of the world all give some form of the military advisor's message. And that is, here's what you must do. And if you're to have what you, if you're to have what you can, if you're to keep what you have, then you have to work hard in order to have peace with God and accomplish salvation. That's the message of the religions of the world. But the gospel is unique because it proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. The good news of the gospel says our king has triumphed over sin and over death and over hell, and therefore your life has purpose. Our lives have purpose. There's purpose in our suffering. There is peace in our soul. There is freedom and hope and joy for everybody who lives under his rule. Religion tells you what you must do. Jesus says that I have done it all. It is finished. And I'm here to tell you today that religion will never be enough. You'll never find whatever it is you're looking for in life by being religious, because religion tells you what you must do, but the gospel tells us what Jesus Christ has done. When Jesus said it is finished, he didn't mean that some of the work was finished, that it was still more work to be done, but he meant it is finished. Everything that is needed for you to be reconciled to God and brought into life everlasting was fully accomplished in his death and resurrection. And all that remains is for us to receive what he has accomplished, which he now offers as a gift. And we take that gift by turning to him, by trusting in him and embracing him as our Savior and submitting to him as our Lord. And I don't know why that is such a scary message for some people. A lot of people don't want to submit to Jesus Christ. A lot of people don't want to receive the gift that he offers. It says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. We're going to see today what death without Jesus Christ means, but we're also going to see what it means to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so today I want to draw your attention to the timeless words of 1 Corinthians 15, where we discover two things that are true for every believer. First, Jesus Christ has changed death forever by his resurrection. And secondly, Jesus Christ has changed life forever through his resurrection. So let's begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. I want to stop there for a second because we talk about the proof of the resurrection, and the thing that separates Christianity from every other religion is the fact that the tomb of Jesus is empty. There was no body in there. We read in John chapter 20 earlier this morning when we reenacted it out at the farm, we saw where Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early in the morning, and it's kind of funny because Mary Magdalene, talking to the gardener, who actually was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him, she said, if you've taken his body, tell me where you've taken it, and I'll go get it. And that's a pretty brave assumption on her part, that she's going to recover the body of someone who's been dead for 3 days already. That body would be stiff and difficult to move. And not only that, he was anointed with some 70 pounds of spices and ointments after his death. So she'd be trying to lug around 250, 60 pounds of dead weight. But she said, if you've taken him, tell me where he went. And she looked into the tomb earlier and she saw where the wrappings had been around his head and then around the rest of his body, and how the two were separate, which shows that no one would have stolen the body because they wouldn't have went to all that work to unwrap him. They would have just got him out of there as quickly as they could. And then it says here that he appeared to Peter and then to the brothers, and over 500 people saw him, witnessed Jesus alive. And when they talk about the resurrection, when Paul was in trouble throughout the book of Acts and for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, nobody disputed the resurrection because they knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. They just didn't like the story getting out. And so Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to more than 500 people at one time, most of them whom are still alive, some who have fallen asleep, some who have passed away, in other words. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Then verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some say that there is no resurrection of the dead? This was a big debate. The Pharisees said Christ had risen from the dead. The Sadducees said he didn't rise from the dead. Some people today still don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I was talking one time to a lady from a different church, one of the denominations, and they were interviewing pastors to hire a pastor, and I asked her how it was going, and she said, well, we have this candidate now, and she said, one of the good things is that he believes in the resurrection of Jesus. And I was like, really? That's one of the good things? That's the main thing. That's the only thing. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. And Paul says here, we're to be most pitied of all people. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us hope as believers, this hope that is within us that Paul calls. And it's not, in the book of Colossians, it's not just this pie in the sky dreaming, I hope, you know, like a few years ago, we hoped that the Cubs would win the World Series. It was a hope that we could do nothing about except cheer them on as we watched them on our television sets. This hope is a hope that God has placed within us in the person of the Holy Spirit, that we know this anticipation that these things are going to come about. It's an anticipation what lies ahead. And so we continue in verse 12 again. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But in fact, verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And what that means, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, it means that Christ is the first one to be raised back to eternal life who has passed away. And you say, well, other people died. Lazarus died, and Jairus' daughter died, and Jesus brought him back to life. But they died again. They were brought back to life. Life was breathed back in them, but Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and he now sits at the right hand of God in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits of those raised from the dead. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And that means that in Adam all sinned. We all got the death penalty attached to us somehow through the seed of Adam. So in Adam, death came through Adam. Life comes through Jesus Christ. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're to be most pitied. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Verse 51 then, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. By the way, I saw that verse posted over the top of a nursery one time, church nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But this is one of the greatest passages in the Scriptures. He's talking about those who have passed away, those who are dead in Christ. We won't remain dead, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So just as Christ was raised from the dead, the first fruits of the dead, raised from the dead, we will follow. We'll follow at the rapture when he comes. And this is what Paul is talking about, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. And that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, at the shout of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ shall rise. And then those of us who are still alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we'll be with the Lord forever, he says. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And here, he says the same thing at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And by the way, that verses 54 and 55, Paul is just taunting death. The one thing that strikes fear in the heart of everyone is death. Paul says, oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Wonderful words of Scripture, and may God add his blessing to his word today. Now, let's start with how Christ changes death. I just read the verse 56 there where it says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. You know, we live at a time when a growing number of people have come to the conclusion that death is nothing more than the ending of life. In fact, suicide and physician-assisted suicide, and by the way, suicide is murder in the eyes of God. The commandment says, thou shalt not murder. And when you take your own life, it's considered self-murder. And it's not just an escape, in other words. And physician-assisted suicide today is looked upon as an honorable thing. In fact, if you read stories about it, it's considered a courageous and selfless act. And the idea is that if a person feels that their life is no longer worth living, then they should not only have the right to end it, but it's an honorable thing to do. But nothing could be further from the truth. The assumption behind that is that death is simply the ending of life, and therefore it's a friend that should be welcomed. But that is, to put it quite plainly, a bold-faced lie of Satan himself. We were never meant to die. God created us to be infinite beings. When God created Adam and Eve, they were created to live forever and forever and forever. But death came because of sin. And when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God had warned them ahead of time, if you eat of the fruit, you'll surely die. And that had to be a foreign concept to them because they didn't know anything about death. They didn't know anything about sin. They were completely innocent in every capacity, in every aspect. The Bible's version of death is much different from that of the world. And we read in these verses that death has a bite. It has a sting, a pain to it. Verse 26 tells us that death is an enemy, not a friend. And more than that, it's the last enemy. It's the greatest enemy any one of us will ever face. And so the Bible speaks into our culture when it says, don't make the mistake of thinking that death is a friend who brings comfort. Death is an enemy, and it's as unnatural as it is painful. And sometimes people will say, well, he's in a better place, or she's in a better place, or God has called her home. And sometimes people that have no relationship with the Lord whatsoever, have never had any interest in him at all, people will say he or she is in a better place. But we can't say that with certainty. And some people say, well, I've lived through hell on earth already. I shared with a friend of mine, I said, you should watch the service we did here on March 21st where I described what hell would be like. And he said, oh, I don't need to watch that. He goes, I already know what hell would be like. I went to war when I was in the service. And I said, that you don't know. There's no hell on earth that can compare to the hell for those who turn from Christ. The reason that death is an enemy with a sting is that death came into the world by way of penalty. God told Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:17, in the day that you eat of it, speaking of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he said, you will surely die. Death is the direct outcome of sin in the world and sin in our lives. And if there had been no sin, then there would be no death. The ultimate proof that all of us are sinners is that we all die. The wages of sin is death. As in Adam all sinned, so in Christ all can live, right? So whatever good and kind things are said at a person's funeral, the fact is that a funeral is taking place. And that says to us that he or she was a sinner. And that person is dead for one reason and only one reason. That's because they sinned. And don't think that your sin or their sin was any less egregious than yours. Sin is an offense against God, who is perfect. And when I die, if you come to my funeral, whatever is said, you'll be able to say, well, there you have it. Conclusive proof that the pastor was a sinner as well. You know, I did a funeral one time for an older gentleman, and I had met him and talked to him, and I met his family, and he was a gruff old guy, and he was a guy that ruled with an iron fist, you could say. And and he had a lot of good points about him. And at his funeral, I just expounded, waxed eloquent on all the good points he had in life. And afterwards, one of his sons came up to me and said, "What kind of bill of sale are you trying to peddle on us?" It's not a bill of sale, but I want to tell you, we tend to focus on the good things, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we need to think about what happens if we don't know Christ. We need to think about what eternity holds. In fact, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that it's better to attend a funeral than it is a wedding. Because when you're at a funeral, you're thinking about the life hereafter. And you're contemplating and you're considering what comes next. And when you think about the brevity of life, James says that our life here on earth is but a vapor. It's here for a moment and then it's gone. And if you think about that as compared to eternity, why wouldn't you want to be right with the Lord? And why wouldn't you want to be in a right relationship with the Lord? And why wouldn't you want to, because everybody faces pretty much the same trials in life and the tribulations and the suffering. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun, Solomon says again. But wouldn't you rather face them with a friend, with Jesus Christ, with the presence of the Spirit of God to help you through these times when you walk through these valleys of the shadow of death? Or do you want to be on your own? And many times people will get to the end of their life or they'll come down with a terminal illness or something and the doctor will say, "Well, you've only got a few weeks or a few months to live." And all of a sudden they're trying to catch up and they're trying to get a relationship going with the Lord, but everything is so brand new to them. And if that's where you're at, then I say get into that relationship. But if you have time now, take the opportunity and commit your heart to Jesus Christ and live for Him. And the peace and the joy that you have will be indescribable. The sting of death is sin, verse 56 says. And that means that to go into death and stand before Almighty God as a sinner who has failed to keep His law would be the ultimate disaster. And that's the position that all of us would have been in were it not for the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and then was raised from the dead. Verse 55 tells us that Jesus has removed the sting. Oh, death, where is your sting? When Jesus died on the cross, He took on Himself the sins of all who would put their trust in Him. And that's something. You know, we have to, in our lives, we deal with our own decisions. We deal with our own sins, with our own past, the things that we have to confess to the Lord and then live with the consequences of them. Them are very difficult sometimes. But the Bible says that Jesus took all the accumulated sins of every person in His body when He died on the cross. So not only do we have to bear our own sins individually, but Jesus bears all of our sins combined, bore all of our sins combined in His body. When He died on the cross, He took all the lethal venom of sin, which Paul calls the sting of death. He took it all Himself. It was all spent on Him. And if you have trusted your life to Jesus Christ, death may seize you, but it cannot hold you in its power and kill you. In the words of Jesus in John 11, "Even though you die, yet shall you live." It'll not lead to the ultimate disaster of you standing before Almighty God as a sinner who has failed to keep His law. Jesus says in John 5:24, "All who put their trust in Me, verily, verily, I say unto you, he who believes in Me and My Father who has sent Me has passed out of death and into life." Jesus is our corridor, you could say, from death to life. And I share the verses all the time. Of Jesus standing, of God standing at the gates of death, welcoming those who love Him. Of Jesus Christ sending His angels to escort His children to heaven, to be with Him, to be with God forever. Death is changed forever for all who are in Jesus Christ. And by the way, when Jesus said to Mary, "Do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to My Father," in John chapter 20, this is extra for this morning. He says, "Do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to My Father." And many people wonder what that means. And some people say that after Jesus died on the cross, that He descended into hell. In fact, that's what the Apostles' Creed says. But that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Bible says that the moment that he passed away, he shouted, "It is finished." And then in Luke 23:46, it says, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so if that's in teaching with the rest of the scriptures, which it must be, where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. At that moment, Jesus went to heaven to be with God, to be in the presence of God. And 3 days later, he came back, and his body and soul were reunited, and he was raised from the dead at that moment, which is what it'll be for us. Same thing. But I'm thinking about that this week when he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Imagine those first few moments in heaven when Jesus suddenly gets there with God. Because this plan was put in place before the foundations of the earth, that Jesus would come and live and die, live a sinless life and die on the cross and be raised from the dead. And so that was the whole purpose of history up to that point. Jesus came in the manger as a baby, and we celebrate that at Christmas time. And we don't hear anything about Jesus in the Bible from the time he was 2 years old until he was 12. When he was 12 years old, his parents had gone to Jerusalem, and Jesus was in the temple, and he was teaching the teachers, it says. And the family took off in the caravan, headed for home, because they traveled in the whole family, extended family, so there was probably dozens of them, and they didn't realize Jesus was missing until 3 days later. Oh, man. We did that once. I say we, but it was my parents who forgot my brother at church one night. And we got halfway home, and this was before cell phones and everything. We got halfway home, and we suddenly realized there was only 7 kids in the car, not 8. So we get home, and the phone rings, and my uncle calls, and he said, "Did you forget someone?" And Dad's like, "Yeah." And he's like, "Well, we got him. We found him." And we've never let him live that down since, and we've told him that we found him in the ditch, and my parents felt bad for him. But it's hard to deny that he's a Cernic today, so. But imagine being 3 days out, and you realize your child is missing. So they go back, and he's in the temple, and he's teaching the teachers, and his parents scold him, and Jesus says, "I must be about my Father's work." And then it goes from the time he's 12 years old until he's 30 years old when he begins his public ministry. In John chapter 2, he turns the water into wine. That was the first miracle that he performed when he went to the wedding. And then it goes on, and the miracles and everything that he did, and no matter what he did, it was never enough. In fact, he fed the 5,000. And, you know, that was amazing. This little guy had 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread, it says, which would have been like 5 little buns. And Jesus multiplied that and fed 5,000. It was probably more like 15 or 20,000 because it was said there was 5,000 men there. But you have to imagine that the men, probably most of them had a wife, and a lot of them must have had children. So it was a huge thing. The next day, they come to him and said, "What signs can you show us that you're the Messiah? You say you're the Messiah. What other signs you got? What else you got in your pocket?" Jesus said, "You're not looking for the Messiah. You're just looking for somebody to take care of your needs." But Jesus went through all that, and then the cross and the days leading up to that, and all that struggle with the religious leaders, and then when he stood before Pilate and was sent to Herod, and then he's whipped and beaten and forced to carry his own cross out to Golgotha. And then he gets out there, and they put him up on the cross, and he's laying there, and they mock him, and they scoff at him, and they say, "If you can save yourself, you can save others, but you can't save yourself. And why don't you call 12 legions of angels to come?" And that would have been 72,000 angels. And the thing is, he could have done it. And if that was me hanging up there, I probably would have done it just to show him. But Jesus didn't, because he was there not to save himself, but to save us. And then he's on the cross, and you know, it gets pitch black at noon, and it goes till 3 o'clock, and at 3 o'clock he says with a loud voice, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I release my soul. I commit my spirit." That moment he's in heaven. Can you imagine the celebration that it's done, it's accomplished? You know, I would have got up there and said, "Woohoo, we did it." You know, I would have said, woohoo, that's what I say. And I don't know what Jesus said when he got up there. But it's accomplished, it's finished, it's done. Salvation is paid for. What a day and what a moment. And that old grave just could not hold him. And that's why Paul says that we are always of good courage. Because without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our reality would be living until we die and then facing the fearful judgment of God. But in Christ, that's not our position. We know that the sting of death has been drawn and we're no longer slaves to fear, because the thing that is to be most feared in death has been removed. The sting of death has been removed. The thing that we fear the most has been removed. And what is that? It's sin. Sin has been removed. Jesus has taken care of it. We can die with our sins pardoned, so we stand before God as though we'd never sinned. And that's what justification means. Paul says that we're justified in Jesus Christ. It's just as if I never sinned, because the blood of Christ has taken those sins away. Our sins were in his body on the cross. So imagine, I shared this on Thursday and I shared it out there at the graveside this morning, but imagine Jesus' body is placed in the tomb, and it's a place where death reigned. People don't come out of tombs. It's dark and it's damp and it's creepy. And then imagine the resurrection, a tiny sound perhaps, a movement, a deep sigh, a fluttering heart starts beating. Blood courses through the veins. The fingers begin to move, and then the arms and the legs, and suddenly Jesus stood up and he walked out of the tomb alive from the dead. Satan has been defeated. Jesus is the undisputed champion, and he took on the pretender and he knocked him out cold. And I've also been struck and curious about the angel, and I've repeated this a few times too, but I'll say it again. The angel that God said, it says in Matthew that God sent an angel to come and roll the stone away from the tomb. And you know, the 103rd Psalm tells us that the angels are there to do God's bidding for him. So they're just up there waiting around for God to send them down and to help somebody or to do this or to do that or to whatever angels do. And he tells this angel, I want you to go down and roll that stone away. Man, that's the job I want. You know, you get down there. But you know something? I have a feeling when the stone was rolled away, Jesus was already gone. Because Jesus didn't need the stone rolled away to get out of the tomb. The stone needed to be rolled away so the people could look in and see that he was gone, that he had risen from the dead, that his body was no longer there. Amazing. So Jesus has changed the experience of death, and Jesus has changed the outcome of death. In John 8:24, Jesus tells the religious people in the temple that their religion is completely worthless. And this is something, you know, we try to make everybody happy, right? We get tired of eating donuts every Sunday, and people are like, that's not good for you. We need healthy food. So we have carrots, which, by the way, I'm told were recycled in them cinnamon rolls you got. That's just a rumor. I can't confirm it. So we have carrots. But you know something? Jesus wasn't worried about who he ticked off. Jesus was concerned about what is true and what isn't. And the Pharisees were always trying to corner him. In fact, their plan was to kill him, and Jesus knew it. And so when he confronted them or when they confronted him, he just told them the cold, hard truth. Not only was their religion completely worthless, but it was worse than worthless, as most religions are, because it had them fooled into thinking that they were doing the work of their father, and they were proud of it. And they said, our father is Abraham, and we do the work of God. And Jesus said, your father is not Abraham, your father is Satan himself. And then he said in John 8:24, and you will die in your sins. And he told the people, you will die in your sins. And that may be the most frightening words in the whole Bible, because that's what everybody is afraid of, dying in our sins and standing before God and having to answer for our lives. And what are you going to do without Jesus Christ, without the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ taking away your sins? You're going to stand there and try to defend yourself, but you're not even going to be able to defend yourself because you're going to know that you're guilty. So this is how Jesus changes life. The resurrection will bring stability to your faith. In verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable." And the word "therefore" shows that there's a direct connection between confidence in the resurrection and stability. And here's what it means. Faith soon flounders if you lose sight of the resurrection. Your faith will flounder if you lose sight of the resurrection. Lose sight of the resurrection and you'll be besieged by all kinds of questions. If this life were all that there is, you would soon say, "Is there any point in believing?" Lose sight of the resurrection and you'll find yourself overwhelmed by temptation and unbelief. What's the use of resisting temptation if this is all there is? Lose sight of the resurrection and you'll find that the world has you in its clutches, in its mindset. Lose sight of the resurrection and you'll soon be feeling sorry for yourself and you'll find yourself saying, "Well, life is passing me by. I need more." And you'll want to take a different path. And you may say that you have faith in Christ, but without confidence in the resurrection, you'll be miserable. And are you expecting His return? Are you living in such a way that you'll not shrink away in shame at His coming? If we know that Jesus has risen from the dead and that He now sits at the right hand of God the Father interceding on behalf of the believers, that's you and I. We should live in a way that we want to please Him in everything. The resurrection will bring joy to your life and to your work. So people say all the time, and you probably say it too, and you wonder, "Why am I here? What is my purpose? And am I doing what God wants me to do?" That's what people wonder all the time. Am I doing what God wants me to do? What has God called me to do? I got a call this week from a friend, been friends for years and years and years. His wife is in her last days, and he called and he was broken up, and he said, "I was wondering if you could stop by and visit us today." And I was sad. I knew his wife was ill, but I didn't know she was that ill. And so I went over there, and we were talking and sharing, talking about the good old days. And I got ready to go, and I told her we were praying for her and that God is nearby. And she said, "Yes." She said, "I'm just waiting for the call, just waiting for God's call. Take me home." She's ready to go. But we want to know, what is our purpose, and am I doing what God wants me to do? Paul says in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." And that word abounding means it speaks of energy. It speaks of joy and freedom, and abounding is the very opposite of being tired or dull or boring. You know, children abound endlessly. Parents get tired. Paul describes believers as abounding in the work of the Lord. There's no reluctance. There's no sense of doing God's work in order to earn God's favor. They have joy and freedom in serving the Lord. They have a contented heart. God gives us peace in trials. He gives us joy even in sadness. God is near. And we are people who know that our eternal future is secure. And we know that because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, it won't be long before we see the Lord. Always abounding is a lifelong thing. And if you come to the settled conviction that Christ is risen from the dead, you'll give yourself gladly to the work of the Lord. And if you really believe that He's risen from the dead, you won't be saying, "I'll get to it in 10 years or 5 years or next year." I had a friend of mine I graduated from Bible college with, and he told me on our graduation day, "I'm going to go out and first thing I'm going to do is make $1 million by the time I'm 30 years old." I was like, "That's good. What do you got in mind?" He's like, "I don't know." He says, "But after I make $1 million, I'm going to dedicate myself to God's work full time. Well, it's now 35 years later, and he's yet to make that million. Well, he might have made a million, but it's probably been spent or he has little to show for it. But he never did get into the Lord's work like he said he was going to. So I want to keep that in mind as we go here. The resurrection will bring fulfillment to your life. Again, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The word labor simply means hard work. So what we're talking about here is the accumulated total of all the investments you've ever made, financially or otherwise, the sweat equity of your whole life, you could call it, all that you've poured yourself into. And to labor in vain means that the effort that you extended does not accomplish the objective that you intended. And nobody wants to be in that position. Imagine getting to the end of your life and finding out that you labored in vain. Imagine the pain of discovering that what you extended yourself for and what you invested yourself in had no lasting value. That would be a complete disaster. And so the question is what's the answer? What's the answer to what's my purpose? Why am I here? And what is God doing? But because Christ is risen, there is hope for every person who puts their trust in him. And because Christ is risen, every one of our prayers are heard. And because Christ is risen, the highest purpose of all our lives is to live for his glory. And that's why you're here. And I'll close with that. That's why you're here. That's God's purpose. God's purpose is so that he will get the glory in everything you do. And so it doesn't matter what you do, if you're doing it for the Lord. Doesn't matter what your occupation is. Doesn't matter what you've invested yourself in, if you're doing it for the Lord and if you're giving God the glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Do it all to the glory of God. And let me ask you this question to the person who's on the fringe of faith. You're familiar with these things, but he is not the Lord of your life. You are the Lord of your own life, and that's your plan going forward. How would it be for you if everything you lived for and worked for turned out to have no lasting value? What if you labored in vain? Have you considered what it would be for you to discover that when your life is over, Jesus Christ is risen, and that you could have lived a life devoted to him? You could have served him. You could have given yourself to his work. You could have worshiped him. You could have walked with him. You could have loved him. But you chose a different path, and you worked hard hoping that you would build something of lasting value, and you lived what you thought was a good life, hoping that you would find peace. But then you discovered that Christ is risen, and having lived without him, all of your Christless labor was completely in vain. None of us wants to labor in vain. You might have heard about how they used to break the spirits of men in prison. They would give a man a shovel and a wheelbarrow and a mountain of dirt and tell him to move that mountain of dirt to a place across the prison yard. So the guy would labor away for hours and perhaps even days, and when he had successfully completed the task, the next day they'd give him a shovel and a wheelbarrow and tell him to move that mountain of dirt back to its original spot. And so all the work was in vain, all the effort, all the sweat, everything was just totally in vain, and the purpose was to break the man's spirit. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil in which he labors under the sun? We are told that if our labor is in the Lord, it will not be in vain. Which raises the question then, how can you be in the Lord? How would you be in the Lord? Well, faith is the bond that unites you with Christ so that you become his and he becomes yours. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And when Christ is yours and yours, you are his through the bond of faith, your labor will be in the Lord. And when your labor is in the Lord, you have this promise: it will not be in vain. So I invite you to trust him, to worship him, to love him and serve him. You'll find no better way to spend your days on earth than in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what the resurrection means. I hope you got all of that. But I'll keep teaching it and keep preaching it, and you'll hear it over and over again. And the Holy Spirit will make it real in our lives and in our experience. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, come to you today, and we thank you that we have this hope within us that is because of the resurrection, and that all the events of history were pointed and going to that one day when Jesus defeated death, rose from the dead, now sits at your right hand. Father, I thank you that the Spirit of Jesus lives in us and those who have given our lives to him and submitted to him and are willing to let him have control. And I pray, Lord, today, if there's anyone in the hearing of my voice who has never made that commitment, that if for no other reason than to be able to stand blameless before you, they would make that commitment today. And that they would say this prayer: Dear Lord, I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness. And I believe you died for me on the cross and rose again. I turn from my sin and I receive you as my Savior. I ask you to come into my heart and become Lord of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. If you're with us inside, you can take your hymnal 231, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. And if you're elsewhere, please sing along with us.